Today's message is primarily about the Bible and God. It's about, is the Bible reliable? Is it reasonable to conclude that it's divinely inspired? Or is it more reasonable to conclude that it was written by mere men? Is it more reasonable to believe that life, and in particular human life, could come about only as a result of an intelligent creator or through chance? So today's message is not primarily about evolution, but because there are really only two possibilities. There's a possibility that we were created, or there's a possibility that everything is a result of chance. I'll necessarily brush up against the evolutionary topic. I'll talk about it primarily as the chance hypothesis. So if you're taking notes, you may want to write down that the main topic today is creation versus chance. What does the evidence show? Creation versus chance, what does the evidence show? We will examine the creation hypothesis, the idea that a creator created everything, and whether or not it's reasonable to conclude that that creator is the creator in the Bible. We'll examine the chance hypothesis, the idea that everything, all matter, all life, light, all particles, everything that exists in the universe came about through chance. So as I mentioned, I'll touch on evolution, but it's not the main point for my message today. Some people also conclude that life on Earth is a result of alien visits. I'm not going to cover that topic. If you'd like to talk about that, I recommend you see a professional something. Anyway, so I hope you'll find today's message challenging and useful, maybe enjoyable. If not, then just be encouraged that this is the last one that will touch on evolution at all for the rest of this week. Also, I only have an hour to speak. These topics, I'm going to talk about some scientific topics. They're fairly detail-oriented. If you want to know more, if you want some source material, please feel free to contact me. As evidenced by the paper I have here today and the stack of books in my house, I've done an incredible amount of research. And just know that this, I read everything. I read books by former ministers that became atheists, by atheists who became ministers, by everybody under the sun. Last note, I'm going to say the word you a lot. As in, if you did the research, you would conclude so-and-so. The only reason is because it feels pedantic to say if one did this or that or the other thing. So I just wanted to make that point. Ministers have told me in the past they'll get up here and they'll give a message and they'll talk about a particular sin, and then somebody will come up afterward and say, how did you know? And, of course, they don't know. But anyway, so only you know if what I'm talking about applies to you. Okay, so that's my preamble. On with the message. In his last message, when Rob Harris asked, was talking about being on your deathbed and whether the guy that you owed $20 to or that you owed $1,000 to was more likely to show up at your deathbed to ask for his money. And it reminded me, when he said that, of some financial advice. And the financial advice was, borrow money from a pessimist, they don't expect it back. So I'm not going to talk about pessimists today, but I am going to talk about skeptics. The title of my message today is Reasons to Believe, Part 3. And what I'd like to ask you is, first, are there reasons not to believe? Are there reasons not to believe in the Bible and not to believe in God? Are there reasons to not want to believe in these things? So which of God's laws do you not like? There's the first you. Which of God's laws would you reject? Which of them would you reform? And here's some examples to consider. The Bible instructs us in many ways and a lot of detail to take care of one another. Our family, our neighbors, the poor. Would the world be a better place if we didn't do this? If we just focused on what's good for ourselves and our own pleasure. So imagine you're supreme commander of the universe. Which route do you pick? What do you command and instruct people to do? Do you command the biblical route, or do you make up another route? The Bible instructs us not to covet, not to steal, and not to lie. Would it be better to envy, fight, steal, cheat? Which model is better? The Bible instructs spouses to care for and be faithful to one another. Is divorce a better method? Would you care if your spouse had affairs with other men or women? Is that better for children? The Bible says to take care of the fatherless and the widow. Maybe it's better to abandon widows. Survival of the fittest. The Bible says to avoid debt if we can, and if we can't, to work it off. And it says if you can't work it off in a reasonable amount of time, it provides a way to get out of it. If you want to read Deuteronomy 15. So one of the things that I think most people don't know is the Bible has a comprehensive economic system. So what is better, that method or the method we have today? The method we have today has gotten us into $11.8 trillion of national debt and just under $3 trillion in consumer debt. If the country was run according to biblical laws, that wouldn't have happened. So again, imagine you get to run the show. Which set of rules do you pick? Do you take what the Bible says, or do you have some other rules you think would work better? Consider this. What kind of world do we get if people don't believe and don't follow the Bible? And we don't even have to ask this question because that's the world we have right now. We live in it every day. And regarding the difference between a biblical world and a non-biblical world, I know of no other cold, hard, indisputable fact than this one. There are 47 million abortions each year. Planned Parenthood says bluntly on their website, abortion is common. 1 in 3 women have an abortion by the time they're 45 years old. So think about that next time you're at the mall and look around, and chances are 1 in 3 women have had an abortion. Bible doesn't sanction killing, but a world without God does. An unbiblical world calls it reproductive choice. So we can say without debate, if people followed the Bible over the next 10 years, 470 million abortions would not take place. Over the next 20 years, it could be a billion or more. So that is an indisputable fact regarding the Bible. It's one area where you can quantify the difference between a biblical world and one in which people do what's right on their own sight. Mike didn't go out. I'm just getting a drink. So consider this. What other things wouldn't exist if everyone simply followed one commandment in the Bible, the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself? How about zero lawsuits? Mr. Link wouldn't have to have his law degree. Zero wars, zero home invasions, no murder, no corporate scandals, no low-quality products, no lazy workers, no unfaithful spouses, no disrespectful children, no unloving parents, no drug abuse, no prisons, no rude store clerks, probably no unresponsive hotel managers, no rude customers, no lying, no cheating, no stealing, no backbiting, no finger-pointing. And this is a very small list of the things that we could name off. And what I'd like you to take away from this is that there's no other book like the Bible that talks so comprehensively in such detail about so many things and so consistently says, take care of one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. So here's the big question. As wonderful as it would be to have a universe like this, is the Bible true? So it's one thing to know that it's good, but for me personally, it's not enough to say it's a good system. I want to know, is it true? Is it factual? Is it reliable? Is it, what is it? If you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul talks about this subject in a way. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Not only is it empty, but the Old Testament and the New Testament writers are liars, because they're claiming to have seen things and done things and heard things that never happened. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So all of us sitting here, all of us listening in, everyone who believes in the literal truth of the Bible, we're fools with futile faith if Christ is not risen. Again, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Verse 18, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So the question is, which is true? Is the Bible true or not? One of the most repeated instructions in the Bible is do not lie, do not bear false witness. So how ironic would it be for Paul and the other people who wrote that to vehemently, repeatedly emphasize that and then to lie about all this other stuff? So that's something I think we could be concerned about and should want to know. We must accept the fact either they are knowingly lying, they're lunatics, or they're telling the truth. It can only be one of those things. So my question, and this is a for you, not for a one question. What do you believe? Do you have faith in the Bible? How solid is that faith? And could your faith ever be shaken? So let's run through some what ifs on this. What if God didn't answer your prayer to be healed? And I think everybody's experienced or considered this. Would that shake your faith? What if I could show you that Neanderthals are not human? So let me quote something for you. National Geographic, Neanderthals not our ancestors. We can say pretty absolutely that Neanderthals did not contribute to the mitochondrial DNA to modern humans, basically saying there's humans, there's Neanderthals, and never the twain did meet. And they're saying the DNA proves this. What if I could show you the Bible was based on earlier mythological stories? The Law of Hammurabi, the Gilgamesh flood epic. What if I could show you inconsistencies between the Bible and history and archaeology? What if the evidence for the Bible just doesn't exist? What if I could show you that evolution, the chance hypothesis, correctly predicts that vestigial structures or organs, things you have in your body but don't use, that they are leftover remnants of an evolutionary process? So you might think of your appendix or some other things. There's a book called Evolution, What the Fossils Show and Why It Matters, and it says this, quote, the fact that organs are remnants of past structures but no longer serve a function is evidence against an intelligent designer, and the list of such organs is overwhelming. So if I could show you any of these, would it shake your faith? So let's step it up a couple notches. I work with a guy who has his degree in genetics. And we're around the table, and he tells me that human DNA has remnants of monkey DNA, of rat DNA, of bat DNA. And they're in these non-coding regions in your DNA, which is called junk DNA. And the question is, if God created us, why would he leave all this useless stuff floating around in our body? So here's the big question. The evolution book I mentioned says this. We have the genes for most parts of the ape body and the monkey body, too. And every once in a while, there is a genetic mistake. And humans express the long-repressed genes that we still carry to make a tail. So I saw somebody smile, and it sounds absurd on the surface of it. But what if I could show you pictures? And I don't mean the fuzzy UFO pictures. For whatever reason, you can't focus them. I'm talking about clinical, clear pictures, not mocked up, of human beings with tails. Would that make you question evolution? Would it make you question your faith? If you would, please turn to John 16. And what I'd like to look at is, it's easy to say that our faith is unwavering, but it's more difficult at times when you're confronted with things that you don't know how to answer. And what's interesting in this section we're going to look at in John 16 is to note how often disciples make bold claims of faith, and it's followed up by doubt-filled action. So John 16, verse 28, as Jesus is speaking, excuse me, he said, "I came out from the Father and have come into the world. I leave the world again and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "Behold, now you speak plainly, and you say no allegory." Verse 30, "Now we know that you know all things and have no need that anyone question you. By this we believe that you came out from God." So a bold proclamation of faith. And then, of course, you go to verse 31 and see what Christ's response was. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and now has come that you are scattered, each one to his own things, and you will leave me alone." So Jesus challenges their bold proclamation of unshakable faith. He says he knows that they will abandon him, and in fact, that's what the Bible says. If you would, please turn to Luke 22. Luke 22, and we'll read verses 29 through 32. And we see a similar scenario here regarding Peter. First, Christ is talking to his disciples, and he says, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So this is a great, reassuring message. But then see what Jesus says next. Luke 22, verse 31, and try to picture this somewhat. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," who of course is Peter, "indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat." So think about this. Has Satan asked for any of us? It's an interesting question to think about. Luke 22, 31, "The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So note that Jesus thought it was possible for Peter's faith to fail. Otherwise, why pray for him? And now we see again a bold proclamation in Luke 22, verse 33. "But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And a response, Jesus predicts doubt-filled action. In verse 34, "Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." So we go from "I'm ready to die and follow you into prison" to "you're going to pretend you don't even know who I am." So there are many other examples in the Bible of doubt. You can think about Peter walking on the water. I mean, he's walking on the water, and then wind comes up, and then he doubts. And this is in, if you want to write it down, Matthew 14:31. "Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then, of course, there's the famous case of the doubting Thomas. So from a biblical perspective, doubt, wavering faith, is a common theme in the Bible. One thing to keep in mind about this, these scenarios, this is before the Holy Spirit is given. So these are before the day of Pentecost. Certainly there's examples after that, but I think that plays a fact here. So, again, if I show you a human tail, will your faith waver? So let's come back to that. Now let's consider the flip side. What about this? What if the scientific statements in the Bible turn out to be correct? Not one or two or ten, but what if every statement in the Bible turns out to be correct? What if every statement about cosmology, about biology, about geology turned out to be correct? Would you believe and follow the Bible then? If that's not enough, what if it turned out that the key physical and biological evidences of evolution were disproved? So what if the science of the Bible is proven and the science of evolution is disproven? What if there are case after case after case where Bible critics say there are internal inconsistencies in the Bible? There's inconsistencies with known history. There's inconsistencies with archaeology, and those claims are disproven by other people who are not necessarily believers but have just uncovered the evidence. Would we believe then? So there's a famous verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20 and 21. And the point to take away from this section is the Bible tells us to test it. It doesn't hide. It provides an incredible amount of detail. And what's interesting to me about this that I never noticed before is that it tells us to test all things, and it's in the context of prophecy. If you want to turn there, I'll read it for you. And maybe we can talk about prophecy some other times. But one thing about prophecy, A, many people don't know it, and the people who don't know it don't understand it. And very often those things go together, and they use that as their cause for doubt. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20 says, "Do not despise prophecies." Verse 21, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." Test all things, hold fast what is good. So let's take up that challenge, and let's test the Bible against science, against archaeology, history, medicine, so on and so forth. I'm going to read a section, if you want a title for this. It's The Big Bang. And this is from the National Center for Science Education. Sounds nice and objective. They rail against creation like you wouldn't believe. Fire shoots out of their eyes. They slash tires. They're very aggressive. But this is what they have to say about the Big Bang. "Most cosmologists now believe the universe began expanding about 3.7 billion years ago. Surprisingly, there may not have been a 14 billion years ago. As strange and counterintuitive as it sounds, time and matter began at the same moment. Today, every measurement of the age of the universe, everyone, made in every way cosmologists have dreamed up, agrees. The age will be refined, but it won't change. Like the age of the Earth, we know the age of the universe about 13.7 billion years. Earth is almost incomprehensibly ancient, yet the universe was twice as ancient before the Earth had even formed." National Center for Science Education. So what did we just read? What does the scientists tell us about the universe? The universe had a beginning. Time did not always exist. So if you can actually wrap your mind around that, then please tell me how you do it. They also say, third, that strange as it may seem, time and matter began at the same moment. And they also tell us something else. The Earth came into existence after the universe. So what does the Bible have to say about this? I'm sure you know this verse by heart, but if you want to, you can turn to Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, and we only need to read the first three words. In the beginning. So if you, like I have, you went and read Chinese mythology and, you know, Lao Tzu saying the universe has always existed and Hindu practices, it's a constant reincarnation of the universe. This is a unique statement in the beginning. And it's consistent, completely consistent with the science. It's a scientific statement, and it's a statement that turns out to be correct. I think I read this before. This is by Robert Jastrow, the former chief of NASA's theoretical division. And he said this: "This is an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but the theologians. They have always accepted the word of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself up over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." So the point is, the Bible, regardless of how you date the books, is ancient. And it took till the, you know, this past 100 years to even know the universe had a beginning. In fact, Einstein figured this out mathematically, and he said it can't be so. It cannot be a universe that is expanding from some smaller point. So he invented what's called a cosmological constant. He made up a number so everything would be static and he could go on with his life. Because he understood that would mean there was a time when time didn't exist. And the only way to comprehend that is that there is a creator. If you would, please turn to, or I'll read this, whatever you like, Titus 1:1 and 1:2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. That's also a unique thing about the Bible, truth and godliness. If you've read any Greek mythology, those gods are not godly. They lie, cheat, steal, kill. Titus 1, verse 2, "And the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." So we have in the beginning, before time began, completely consistent with science. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 and 9. And I think we can really take this first line to home. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel, for the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." So here we have it twice, before time began. I'm going to read a quote. I'm not going to even attempt to pronounce this guy's name, but he's a Nobel Prize winner in physics. And he said, "Astronomy leads us to a unique event, a universe which was created out of nothing, one with the very delicate balance needed to provide exactly the conditions required to permit life, and one which has an underlying, one might say, supernatural plan." So this is a Nobel Prize winner in physics. One of the other things we read about from the National Center for Science Education is the Earth had a beginning. This also is not a common theme in all ancient religions. It's also not consistent with your experience. I mean, if you're born, and I don't care if you're Methuselah and you live to be 700 years old, the Earth has always been there. It looks old. The idea that it wasn't there is not, it'd be difficult to make that up. Proverbs 8, verse 23 through 26. Proverbs 8, verse 23 through 26. "I have been established from everlasting." I think it's wisdom speaking. "I've been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there ever was an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world." Some of you people have been to our house. We picked up this gigantic book. I think it's called Galaxy or Universe or whatever. Every page you flip through and it says dust, dust, dust all over the universe. And that's what made the stars and the planets and I saw that and I read this verse, and it talks about creating the primal dust of the cosmos. So, again, if you're just looking objectively at what does the science say, what does the Bible say, we have 100% agreement in these verses, and you will not find verses that contradict what we've just read. Another quote, I can't pronounce this guy's name. It's Alan Sandage, winner of the Crawford Prize in Astronomy. I have no idea what that is. And he said this, "I find it quite improbable that such order came out of chaos. There has to be some organizing principle. God, to me, is a mystery, but it is the explanation for the miracle of existence, why there is something instead of nothing." So we've gone through two prize-winning physicists so far. So what do the evolutionists say about this? What do they say about the universe, and what do they say about Earth? Speaking about the universe, Darwin said this, "I can see no evidence, none, of beneficent, benevolent design, or indeed of design of any kind in the details." Darwin said he was, quote, "inclined to look at everything, whether good or bad, as left to the working out of what we may call chance." So this is the chance hypothesis. The universe came about by chance. Everything did. The question to ask yourself today is, does the evidence point to chance, or does the evidence point to creation? Richard Dawkins hates this word chance. But anyway, we've got some quotes from him also. Richard Dawkins, who's a famous evolutionist, as you may know, he says, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." I think I read this last time, just to reiterate. So we have two leading scientists saying there's no evidence of any design anywhere in the universe. The cosmos, the Earth, the inner workings of the human body exhibit precisely the properties they expect if there's no purpose to anything. Regarding Earth, Dawkins said the Earth is not a particularly special place in the galaxy. So it's enormous, and we're just this little dot out of billions and billions and billions of stars. The late Carl Sagan made the most famous statement on this topic. Sagan talks about, quote, "our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe." So Sagan thought there'd be hundreds of billions of life forms out there, which you would expect. If it's not designed and everything came about by chance, there has to be. There has to be life out there someplace. Of course, then you go, why haven't they contacted us? Maybe they have. I don't know. Lots of people say maybe we get back to the space aliens thing. Carl Sagan said, "There is nothing privileged about where we are," and he's speaking about Earth. So not only do these scientists say these things, but they say that anybody who believes anything else is a fool. The National Science Teachers Association says this, "There is no longer a debate among scientists about whether or not evolution has taken place." No debate. So is this true? Is it honest? So when we make up our mind about creation, the God of the Bible, chance, evolution, other gods, we need to evaluate, are people telling the truth? How does their evidence stand up to scrutiny? And this group says, the Teachers Association, no debate. So let me read you some quotes. This is by a guy named David. I'm not going to try his last name again. From the Institute of Mathematics at Oxford University. Speaking about the properties of the universe. "If we nudge one of these constants just a few percent in one direction, stars burn out within a few million years of their formation, and there's no time for evolution. If we nudge it a few percent in the other direction, then no elements heavier than helium form. No carbon, no life. Not even any chemistry, no complexity at all. So a few percent one way, a few percent the other way, none of us exist." Dr. Dennis Scania, distinguished head of Cambridge University's observatories, said this. You'll start to see a theme. "If you change a little bit of the laws of nature, or you change a little bit of the constants of nature, like the charge of an electron, then the way the universe develops is so changed, it is very likely intelligent life would not have been able to develop." Dr. Paul Davies, professor of theoretical physics at Adelaide University. the really amazing thing is not that life on Earth is balanced on a knife's edge, but that the entire universe is balanced on a knife edge. And it would be total chaos if any of the natural constants were off slightly. So what I want you to notice is they're talking about subtleties, right? Very small changes in any property of the universe, and we have trouble. Sir Fred Hoyle said this: a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a superintendent has monkeyed with the physics, as well as the chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. I do not believe that any physicist who examined the evidence could fail to draw the inference that the laws of nuclear physics have been deliberately designed with regard to the consequences they produce within stars. I'm going to bore you with a few more of these, but just to get the point across. August 97 issue of Science featured an article entitled "Science and God, a Warming Trend." And it said this: the fact that the universe exhibits many features that foster organic life, such as precisely those physical constants that result in planets and long-lived stars, also has led some scientists to speculate that some divine influence may be present. So contrast this with there is no debate. Stephen Hawking, who does not believe in a personal God, at least, said this: the remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers, the constants of physics, seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. As examples, he uses the electrical charge of the electron. Had it been only slightly different, stars would have been unable to burn hydrogen and helium, or else they would have not exploded. It seems clear that there are relatively few ranges of values for the numbers, for the constants of these things, that would allow for the development of any intelligent life. Most sets of values would give rise to universes that, although they might be very beautiful, would contain no one able to wonder at their beauty. And he also said this, which I thought was interesting, that carbon atoms should exist at all with the properties that they have requires fine adjustments of the physical constants, such as the electrical charge and even the dimensions of space and time. So he's saying if we didn't live in a universe that is shaped with the space-time dimension exactly the way it is, there's no carbon, and we're all carbon-based life forms. So we don't exist. This is a quote from NASA. I didn't get the person that said it. Our universe seems to have Goldilocks properties, not too much and not too little, just enough mass and energy to support the development of life. So this is my favorite part of actually reading research reports and books. They give these their own bold proclamations at the front. Like Sagan said, there's no privilege in the to our planet. We're just one out of many planets. And then you get to like the last page before you get to the index, and Sagan gives a little bit. He says that the laws of physics apply everywhere is quite remarkable. In other words, the physics that apply in the Milky Way apply everywhere in the entire universe. It represents an unexpected regularity to the universe. You might think of the verse, God is not the author of confusion. It need not have been. It could have been that every province of the cosmos had its own laws of nature. But what is interesting is that in a number of respects, the universe is very finely tuned, so that if things were a little different, if the ways of nature were a little different, or any of the laws were a little different, then the universe might have been so different as to be incompatible with life. So notice he says a little. Again, they're very finely tuned. It's a recurring theme with the physicist. So I want to ask again, what if the Bible's telling the truth about everything? Is that enough for us to believe? Is that enough for us to maintain our faith through trials? If you would, please turn to Romans 1, verse 20. I had about 14 more pages of quotes, but I thought that was probably got the point across already. It's really interesting, though. The weak nuclear force, the strong nuclear force, they're not precisely what they are, and we're all piles of jello. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, so note the Bible says the world, the cosmos, was created. It had a beginning, which again is exactly what scientists tell us. So you have complete consistency throughout the Bible. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, excuse me, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And again, it's easy to read past this. The cosmos had a beginning. It was made out of things not seen. Matter didn't always exist. So this is a scientifically valid statement. One thing to note, something had to exist before we did. I mean, the fact that we're here is evidence that there's something. It may not have had space and time and matter, but there's something that has always existed. Verse 21, because although they knew God, and they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So when you weigh the evidence, who are the wise and who are the fools? Are those who believe that the laws and ideals and instructions laid out in the Bible by a benevolent creator, are they the fools? Are those who believe the universe, atoms, nuclear forces just assembled themselves? Who's the fool? Are God's attributes clearly seen in the things around us? Or do we see evidence of chance? I think we know where Mr. Link stands with the hotel reservations. So, for me, if you're not amazed at the utter fine-tuning of our incredibly massive, incredibly old universe that allows us to be here, and all the atoms that are inside of us, and the wall, and the food, and the air, I don't know that you can be amazed. It's an incredibly improbable event. Okay, I'd like to switch to history and archaeology. What if the Bible's correct about history and archaeology? Skeptics have said for a long time Israel never existed. There's no evidence for Israel. And this is one of the things, if you're weak in the faith and you see it and you say, somebody made it up. Then the Merneptah stele was found in 1896 at Thebes, or however you pronounce that. It was the first mention of the word Israel in an ancient Egyptian text. And it says, Ashkelon has been overcome, Gezer has been captured, Enoam was made non-existent, Israel is laid waste. So, again, another straw man of the there is no God story knocked down. One thing to keep in mind about the Bible, it can't change. It's written. We have it. Whatever it's going to say, it says. So it's unlike evolution. It can't change the story when some piece of evidence comes along and says, well, you know, maybe we didn't evolve from monkeys. Maybe we evolved from raccoons. The Bible is there, and it's open to challenge. Skeptics say David never existed. King David never existed. He's a mythological person. Until Hebrew University archaeologists, man, I'm bad with names, whatever his name is, said, during the last few years, a number of English and Scandinavian researchers have published work suggesting that the kingdoms and figures of David and Solomon are literary inventions rather than historical fact. So you go to these universities, that's what they will tell you. At least they did until the Tel Dan stele, which mentions Israel and David. And the professor continues, this is the only extra-biblical source ever found to date that mentions the existence of the Davidic dynasty. and indeed is an extra-biblical source that confirms the existence of David as a real historical figure. The discovery of the inscription utterly removes the basis for these hypotheses. So the Bible is correct about science. The Bible is correct about historical figures. There's another one known as the Moabite stone. I won't read that. It's the first mention of Yahweh. It mentions the house of David also. Sir William Ramsay, you may have heard of him. He was raised an atheist. He was an archaeologist. He read the Bible, and to him it seemed like a myth. In particular, Paul's journeys. Nobody had ever traced him and gone through the history of it. So he said, I'm going to go do it, and let's just put this stupid myth to bed. So I'm going to quote from somebody wrote about him. He had spent years deliberately preparing himself for the announced task of heading an exploration expedition into Asia Minor and Palestine, where he would find the evidence that the book was a product of ambitious monks and not the book from heaven it claimed to be. He regarded the weakest spot in the whole New Testament to be the story of Paul's travels, so on and so forth. Equipped as no other man had been, he went to the home of the Bible, and he spent 15 years digging. So he's testing the Bible. And in 1896, he published a large volume called St. Paul the Traveler and Roman Citizens. And he wrote this in the preface to that book. We must face the facts boldly. If Luke wrote Acts, his narrative must agree in striking and convincing ways with Paul's. They must confirm, explain, and complete one another. If there ever was a case in which striking agreement was demanded by historical criticism between the two classes of documents, it is between the writings of Paul and Luke. And then he says this about himself when he set out on his journey. I began with a mind unfavorable to it. But more recently, I found myself brought into contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne upon me that in various details, the narrative showed marvelous truth. So he spent 15 years digging and testing what the Bible said. The person writing about him said he was struck by the accuracy of the book of Acts. In his quest to refute the Bible, he discovered many facts which confirmed its accuracy. He concluded that Luke's account of the events and the setting recorded in the narrative were exact in the smallest detail. Of Luke, he wrote, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, the author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. So how do you think the people reacted when this former atheist turned to Christianity? The book caused a fervor of dismay among the skeptics of the world. Its attitude was utterly unexpected because it was contrary to the announced intention of the author years before. So the big takeaway is this. Unlike the chance hypothesis, which keeps changing, the Bible is old, it's written, and when you investigate it, it's proven true. And in fact, the thing that struck me the most in doing this study was that the more you understand, the more the Bible is proven in just intricate detail, and the more you understand of the science, even the scientists who make bold claims, it's disproven, and many times they know it. One last example of a person. His name is Anton Flew. I don't know if anybody's heard of Anton Flew. For a long time, he was the most famous atheist in the world. He wrote the most published atheist paper ever. And they say this about him. A British philosophy professor who has been a leading champion of atheism for more than a half century. He now believes in God more or less based on scientific evidence and said so in a video released Thursday. Not last Thursday. I don't know what the year was. Over the years, Flew proclaimed the lack of evidence for God while teaching at Oxford, Aberdeen, Reading universities, other places in Britain. Yet biologists' investigation of DNA, quote, has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are needed to produce life that intelligence must have been involved. A half century ago in 1955, Professor Flew set the agenda for modern atheism with his Theology and Falsification paper, a paper he presented in a debate with C.S. Lewis. Became the most widely reprinted philosophical publication in the last 50 years, so on and so forth. And then he said this, "It is, for example, impossible for evolution to account for the fact that one single cell can carry more data than all the volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica put together." So he's talking about the 3 billion base pairs in every cell that we have, which defines what we become physically. It now seems to me that the findings of more than 50 years of DNA research have provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument for design. So archaeologists doubt the Bible. They investigate. They find it's true. Atheists, philosophy professors investigate the science. They find it's true. So do you want to know about the human tail? So there are pictures of the human tail, many of them, and they freak you out when you see this tail, because you're like, whoa. I mean, first of all, it's fairly unattractive, and it looks like a tail. Well, anyway, of course, they investigate it genetically. Physically, it's nothing like a tail. It's an extension and a mutation of something, and they say that down in the footnotes. Right, so they'll say it's a tail, and they go, "Well, yeah, but it's not a monkey tail, and it doesn't have this, and it doesn't have this, and it doesn't have this." So, but that's what I was hoping you would experience when you see this. You're like, "Whoa! I have no explanation for human tails." But in fact, we do have an explanation for human tails. I'd like to read you a little bit about junk DNA, the idea that our DNA has all this junk in it from when we evolved from monkeys. It says, "Saved by junk DNA, vital role in the evolution of human genome." This is from May 30th, 2009. Researchers at Harvard University show that the stretches of DNA previously believed to be useless junk DNA play a vital role in the evolution of our genome. They found that the unstable pieces of junk DNA help tune gene activity and enable an organism to quickly adapt to the changes in their environment. So most of the details don't matter, but it's not junk. So once again, the more we understand about the physics and the science and the biology, the more we see design, purpose, and creation in every single aspect of humans and plants, the earth, the cosmos, atoms, everything. There's another article I won't read a lot. It's called "So-Called Junk DNA May Not Be Junk at All." And what you may not know if you don't look at this a lot, junk DNA is a pillar of evolution. It's chance says there has to be things in our body that are useless as part of our transition from a less functional organism to a more functional organism. Just real quick, DNA sequences from regions of what had been viewed as the dispensable genome are actually performing functions central for the organism. They determine that genes spur a nearly acrobatic rearrangement of the entire genome that is necessary for the organism to grow. So this is what the Bible would say. We're designed, there's purpose in everything that God did for us. They say it's junk, and they look at it, and it's acrobatic, and it's necessary for growth. Since Mr. Link brought up the H1N1, and we know in Leviticus the Bible tells us don't eat swine, don't eat shellfish. You know, is there like an ancient Hebrew guru who just sat around collecting everything? How do they make this stuff up? How come it's so inconsistent? You can't find Babylonian texts when the Israelites came out of Egypt where they just collected all this medical knowledge. you can search in vain. If you find one out of a thousand things that are similar that you could collect through observance, that doesn't show that the Bible came from some other text. I don't even know if you guys know what I'm, I don't even know if I'm, know what I'm talking about. Anyway, July 9th, 2009, Ebola virus traced to pigs. Pity the poor pig. Seems they can catch anything but a break. First, they were the source of the H1N1 virus that's now reaching pandemic proportions around the globe, and now a form of Ebola, a contagious Melissa was trying to help me there. Ailment that can make the worst swine flu look like a case of the sniffles has been found in pigs. So how bad is it, this Ebola? Why is it God told us to stay away from pigs? How does he know pigs are so bad? The disease, which can cause bleeding from every cavity and organ and an agonizing death, was thought to reside largely within remote populations of monkeys. Skipping through it, it says you have to worry, talking about it being in pigs, you have to worry about it getting amplified in swine. The African strains of the disease have all proven lethal to humans, with outbreaks that saw 70% mortality rates. The Bible also tells us not to eat things like monkeys. This article says many African outbreaks could be traced back to the consumption of monkey meat, which means that some forms of the ailment can be transmitted through the food chain. I've got a lot more on pigs are bad. Shellfish are bad. I'll give you one example. Maybe I won't. Leviticus 11, 28 and 30 through 31 says this, speaking about unclean animals. It says, whoever carries any such carcass, so a dead animal, shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. These also shall be unclean to you. Among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, I'm reading from a literal translation, the sand lizard, the chameleon, these are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean till evening. An article I won't read to you talks about the dangers of touching the dead carcasses of monkeys, the dead carcasses of pig, again, completely consistent with what the Bible says. I think I talked about inbreeding before. The Bible says don't mate with a close relative. The science says if you do, you're going to have all kinds of genetic problems. So I think people reject the God of the Bible many times because they don't understand him. So what is God like, and what does he want from man? If you would turn, I'll read it. It's fairly short. Psalm 33, 4 and 5. So we're asking, what is God like, and what does he want from man? For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So what does man do with this? Genesis 6, verse 5 through 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So God loves righteousness and truth. He sees evil. He knows the pain it caused. And he's grieved by this. Also, 1 Samuel 15:11, which I'll read. 1 Samuel 15:11, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So God wants good things for us, and he's grieved when we don't have them. Just a couple more verses. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. God wants us to live good, healthy, wonderful lives. Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments." So is this a God that wants to be worshipped, an ego-driven God? Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever." God wants good things for us. He gave us the Bible to instruct us. It's at a level of detail you would think if you created something, you would know how what they should eat, how they should treat each other, how they should treat the earth. The most amazing thing that I read in all my research was the land Sabbath, the fact that you let the land rest. And God says, if you do this, you'll have rain in due season. So at first you're going, okay, well, I obey God and then he's going to send me rain. What you realize is that it affects the nitrogen cycle. So the stuff that falls off the plants helps to gets into the soil. There's this nitrogen cycle. It impacts the climate. Just utterly amazing. And it's things that human beings could not have made up. You would expect them to make up stuff that was wrong. You cannot find it. You cannot find it in the Bible.